This morning I want to introduce you to a very good friend of mine, and his name is the book of Proverbs. So I'd like for you to find your way in your copy of God's Word, the book of Proverbs. Some of you already know my good friend. Some of you have undoubtedly known the book of Proverbs for a very long time. But it is my hope and prayer as we start this exposition of Proverbs that you will come to know this wonderful, dear, helpful, and incredibly wise friend all the more. And I don't mean just over the next coming months, but I mean even today. Now, in talking to some of my other friends who happen to be pastors and preachers, they all think I'm kind of crazy for trying to exposit through this book, the book of Proverbs. And you know, they are partially right. I am crazy. But I don't think it's because of my desire to exposit through this book. As you know, because I've said it a couple of times the last few weeks, we're not going to be expositing, studying, working our way through every chapter and every verse of Proverbs, but parts of Proverbs, which kind of serves as a good segue as to the questions of why. Why, Pastor Jeff, are we studying the book of Proverbs? And if we're going to be studying the book of Proverbs and exposit through parts of it, why don't we do the whole thing? Both are good questions, very reasonable and appropriate, and I think it's a good place for us to start this morning. Let's start with that question, why? Why are we studying the book of Proverbs? And there are many reasons that we're going to be studying the book as a church, but let me give you a handful of them. Reason number one, as a church, I want for us to make a more concentrated effort to spend more time knowing, loving, and feeding our souls from the Old Testament. And the book of Proverbs is a great place to learn how to do that. For the last 8 years, I have been blessed to be able to be called your pastor. But over the last 8 years, we have spent nearly 90% of the sermons, probably well over 90% of the sermons, in the New Testament. And this has been a good thing, a right and a strategic thing, as we've sought to root our identity as a church in these letters written by God to the church. But going forward, it's now good and it's right for us as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth to spend more and more time understanding what God has taught us, what he has said in the Old Testament. Which leads us to reason number two. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is a book about Jesus. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is a book that is all about Jesus. Listen, we just sang a song a couple minutes ago that said, "Show us Christ." We sang a quote from Scripture. I believe it's John chapter 6, where the apostles say, "Where else should we go, Lord? Where else should we go for you alone have the words of eternal life?" Do you know what words Jesus used to proclaim eternal life and to proclaim that he was the Messiah? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. That's why after his death and his resurrection, and he's walking down the road to Emmaus with two disciples who were disappointed that Jesus, who they thought was going to be the Messiah, had been crucified. And Jesus, what he did was he explained to them, and the text there tells us in Luke chapter, I believe it's, is it 24 or 27? I don't remember. But we have there, I think it's Luke 24. Jesus, it tells us, taught them, explained to them from Moses, the law of the prophets, and all the scriptures that he, in fact, was the Christ. He used the Old Testament to point people to himself. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is a book about Jesus. This is why we also repeatedly see Paul throughout the New Testament preaching and teaching Jesus from the Old Testament. I love how Acts just kind of wraps up there in Acts chapter 28. And it says this summary statement about Paul and his ministry there in Rome. He says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them. I love it. It's like this picture of expository preaching. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. That's the New Testament way of calling, the early church way of talking about the Old Testament. He spent all day teaching them about Jesus from the Old Testament. So our second reason for studying the book of Proverbs is that the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is about Jesus. And Proverbs, of course, is in the Old Testament. And Proverbs is a fairly easy book to see Jesus. So I'm really excited to be able to show you how to do that. Can I just illustrate this with something, an illustration that I used a couple of weeks ago, about a month ago now, when we were in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul, he's referring to the ceremonial law. He says that these Old Testament laws, they were shadows of the substance, and the substance was Jesus Christ. What's the word picture he's painting? It's awesome. He's saying that there's this bright light, and the bright light is God's revelation. The only reason any of us know anything about God is because God's revealed himself to us. So there's this bright light of revelation, and it's shining down on the substance, on the person of Jesus, okay? And as revelation shines itself on Jesus, it casts a shadow down onto the ground. And that shadow is the Old Testament. And see, what people do erroneously, since really the movements of the Enlightenment, rationalism, modernism, what they do is they open up the Bible to the Old Testament, and they allow rationalism and modernism to influence their thought. And so what they do is they read the Old Testament and they study the shadow and they leave it at the shadow. They never get past the shadow. So what happens is the Old Testament becomes this archaic book about the Jews primarily, about a tabernacle and then a temple, and God's interacting with these archaic ancient people. And so they kind of leave it alone, and then they start to, and they focus on the New Testament. Or when they do study the Old Testament, it's just all about the shadows. And they miss the point. The shadows point us to the substance that Revelation is shining on. They point us to Jesus. So if we go to the Old Testament and we just focus on the shadow, we're missing the substance of the Old Testament. And so what I want to help us do, because many of us have been influenced by modernism and rationalism, is I want to show you how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. The way Jesus saw himself in the Old Testament. The way the Apostle Paul saw Jesus in the Old Testament. And it's going to open up for many of you for the first time a whole huge portion of Scripture that isn't going to seem irrelevant because it's written to a different people group, but a portion of Scripture that's going to show you Jesus. So this is going to be awesome. This is going to be awesome. So, the third reason why we're studying the book of Proverbs is because it's full of wisdom for every demographic, every person in the room. You know, we just saw a bunch of kids filter out of here, right? I think it's every fourth Sunday. A lot of those kids stay in here. They're as young as 5, 6 years old. I want you to know the book of Proverbs, it's going to be for them. It's for them. If you're here this morning and you're a preteen, I mean, you're 9, 10, 11 years old, 12 years old. If you're a teenager, 13, 15, 19 years old, this book is all about you. This is a dad talking to his kids. It's awesome. This is for you. You know, Proverbs chapter 1 here, the intro, it actually talks about how it's written for youth. And here's a crazy thought, especially for everybody here that's 39 years old. The Bible calls everyone under the age of 40 youthful. So I've got a few more months of youthfulness. And at 40, you are seen as being going from a youth to an elder. You've gone from somebody that needs to learn to somebody that can teach. So if you're here, and you're 6 or 7, or you're 15 or 18, listen, this book was written primarily for you. At 20 years old, under the Hebrew culture, you started to be held responsible as an adult. When you were 30 years old, you were responsible enough that you could start teaching in the temple, or not teaching, but serving in the temple. And when you were 40, you could actually contribute to the discussion. So if you're 20, if you're in your 20s, can I just tell you that if you haven't yet mastered the material of Proverbs, you're behind. I say that lovingly. You're behind. But the good news is we're going to get you caught up. If you're a career-oriented or a business-minded person, listen, this book was written by a man who ran a country in its most profitable, successful years. King Solomon. There is all kinds of tidbits for the business-minded, career-oriented person, because what Solomon was doing is he was trying to raise up his boys so that they could be good rulers. Surely, there's much to be learned about godly, successful business here in the book of Proverbs. Parents, this book is one of God's greatest treasures and gifts to help you raise your children. To be completely honest, I'm a parent that struggles to know the best way to raise my boys. And I need all the help that I can get. Proverbs will help. It's a treasure chest for parents. As a parent, I need this study in Proverbs as much as anyone. I can't wait to dig in as a parent. Now, for you older, wiser folks that make up part of our church family, this book is also for you. Chapter 1, verse 5 states, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning." So that's great news, wise people. Proverbs is for you too. You know, one of the surest marks of wisdom is teachability, with large quantities of humility mixed in. So for the older, wiser person, you're hungering, you're teachable, you want to learn, because you know you haven't arrived yet. The wise know they need to know more. So Proverbs is here to make you wise folks become even wiser. Now, in addition to all these different age groups, that Proverbs addresses. Proverbs is incredibly helpful to people who struggle with sin. Anybody qualify? People who face temptations, who make decisions every day, whether or not they're going to follow the Lord and down his narrow path of righteousness, or choose the path, the broad way, the wide road that leads to destruction. It's full of disobedience and sin. So if you're a person that faces choices about temptation, whether you're going to honor the Lord or not, if you're a person that struggles with sin, in other words, if you are a living, breathing human being, Proverbs is for you. And finally, this book, it's full of wisdom when it comes to what I consider to be perhaps the greatest attack on Christians in America and all over the world today. Sexual immorality that has been made so readily available through the internet is perhaps the greatest attack on the church, on families, and on individuals today. In the book of Proverbs, it blesses us with wisdom to counter the attack. Immorality that comes through the internet, the portal, if you will, of the internet, it is destroying a generation of young boys like a massive plague sweeping over the world. It is disabling these young boys from healthy human relationships through the most perverse pornographic images imaginable. Immorality that comes through the internet, it is ruining our young women and their pursuit of godliness. Behind the immorality of the internet and its tentacles that spread far and wide lies to our young women, telling them that their worth is completely wrapped up in how they look and the seductive selfies they take and the attention that they can draw with their bodies. It is a cancer to young women's godliness. It completely ignores the wisdom of Proverbs. It's calling out in the streets that charm is deceitful and that beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, that is what is praiseworthy. That is what should be pursued, not likes and hearts on social media. The immorality that comes through the internet is destroying dating relationships. We are living in a culture that is becoming so under the influence of pornography that a parent's great concern these days is not, is my child watching inappropriate things? That's been replaced with, is my child making inappropriate things? Inappropriate videos, inappropriate pictures, and then sending them off on their mobile devices. I'll never forget the sorrow and the heartache in the voice of the young dad I sat next to on an airplane a couple of years ago. He was flying back from another state, And the reason he was there is because in that state, there was a 15-year-old boy that had convinced his 13-year-old daughter to send him inappropriate things of herself. 13 years old, through their cell phone. The 13-year-old girl was going to prison for making child pornography. The 15-year-old boy was going to prison for viewing child pornography. And that poor dad flew to that other state to try to destroy any image, any picture, any video of his young, precious daughter. This is what our culture is dealing with today. Immorality that comes through the internet, it is destroying young marriages. As love and intimacy have become so perverted that it is literally making it impossible for some to have the most basic of human interactions, let alone healthy marital intimacy. We're seeing it like crazy. And unfortunately, the immorality that comes through the internet is not a respecter of age or sex. You do not have to be young, nor do you have to be male to fall for the seductive trap of pornography and inappropriate online relationships. Church, immorality that comes through the internet, it is destroying our boys, our girls, our teens, our dating relationships, our marriages, and even our older folks. But by God's grace, wisdom is calling out in the streets here in the book of Proverbs to help this with this severe satanic attack on our homes. And so this study of the book of Proverbs could not be more timely. So those are some of the main reasons we're studying the book of Proverbs together as a church family. Reason one, Proverbs is a great place for us to, as a church, to launch off into Old Testament study. Reason number two, the Old Testament, like the New Testament, is all about Jesus. It's easy to see that in Proverbs. Reason number three, the book of Proverbs is going to minister to every demographic in our church through its incredible wisdom. And it's incredibly timely in light of what the church now faces. Now let me ask the other question, answer the other question I posed earlier. Why aren't we studying the whole book? That's a good question. Because when we start a book, we typically finish a book, right? I think the one exception there may have been the Sermon on the Mount, but that was a thing self-contained. So why are we, Jeff, are you going liberal? No. No. Let me give you a couple of reasons why we're not going to go through every chapter and every verse. The first reason is this. It's kind of a positive reason. The book of Proverbs, it knows that the key to learning anything well is repetition. It repeats itself often. If you've ever been in one of my classes in like a Wednesday night or something, you'll often hear me say, the key to learning is repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. And I repeat myself over and over again until the class gets it and they remember it. Why? Because repetition is incredibly helpful in learning something. Proverbs knows this. And as a result, is intentionally very repetitive. And that's great when you're reading through this book alone or as you're going through it with somebody else. There's something very instructive in this nature of hearing things repeated over and over again. Or it can be very timely. Like, for example, you can be reading through the book of Proverbs and you'll read the whole chapter and you're like, that didn't speak to me, right? Then 3 days later, when your circumstances has changed, you read something very similar a couple of chapters later and it's like, this is the best word I've ever read. It's the nature of Proverbs. Now, unfortunately, the repetition of Proverbs does not lend itself well to expository preaching. What ends up happening is you hear very similar sermons over and over again, which can lead to boredom and stagnation, which is the exact opposite of what we want. We don't want you to be bored. We don't want you to be stagnant. Therefore, we will skip sections that tend to say things that we've already learned throughout the book, other parts of the book. The second reason that we are not going to go through the entire book is because of the inherent nature of Proverbs. Not the inherent nature of the book of Proverbs, but the inherent nature of Proverbs, the little Proverbs themselves. To be sure, and listen to me, okay? Listen to me. This is so important. As you understand, try to read through the Proverbs on your own. To be sure, each individual proverb that makes up this book is true, but they are not the whole truth on a matter. Do you hear me? All of these proverbs are true, but they are not the whole truth on any given subject. Listen, you need to know something about proverbs in general. Proverbs are terse. That's a fun one word. Terse. T-E-R-S-E. But when I use the word terse, I mean proverbs use as few of words as possible. And they teach concentrated truth. Proverbs teach truth, but they don't teach the whole picture. In other words, they concentrate the truth and they distill the truth. Therefore, by their inherent nature, they do not discuss the whole topic, the whole truth about the topic. Let me give you an example. This is a very popular proverb, one that I'm sure very many of you are familiar with. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You're familiar with that, right? Anybody ever see a good godly parent's kid go wayward? So is God's word not true? What do you do with that? This proverb expresses the truth that your parenting, if you're a parent, affects your child's behavior for the rest of his or her life. However, it does not express the whole biblical truth about the complex and complicated matter of raising children. Nor does it say anything about the nature of children. Nor does it say anything about a child's responsibility to honor and obey their parents. Proverbs 22:6, it is a single piece of the puzzle of truth. And it must be fit together with other pieces of the puzzle in order to get an accurate picture of the full biblical understanding. And that's why Proverbs chapter 22, verse 18, it actually calls on us. Are you ready for this, church? Here's your homework assignment. It calls us to not just know some of the Proverbs, but to know all of them. Why? Because if you're going to get a full picture of wisdom, you need all the pieces of the puzzle. Now, I say all this about the terseness of Proverbs because the terseness of Proverbs does not lend itself well to expository preaching. Otherwise, we could, if we tried to sit there and explain every truth as fully as we can, we could easily spend the next 10 years in Proverbs chapter 1. Dare me. I dare you. Just kidding. We could easily spend enormous amounts of time trying to figure out the full picture that each proverb paints. That would take forever, and taking a long time to go through truth and to find and discover truth, that's not a bad thing. But listen, that would undermine the very essence of a proverb. They're not meant to be deep theological caverns to be explored. They are meant to be short, pithy, memorable sentences, theological truth statements that you can hide in your heart. And the Holy Spirit can recall throughout your day to keep you on the path of wisdom. So why aren't we expositing through the entire book? One, because it'd be very repetitive. Two, because the nature of Proverbs doesn't lend itself to deep exposition. They are meant to be short, powerful nuggets of truth and wisdom, not long drawn out sermons. But that being said, I want to launch you into your own personal study of this book. You know, one of our main goals in studying Proverbs is to help you read Proverbs as an individual, to study Proverbs on your own, to use it in your one-on-one discipleship groups or small group ministries. That's great. I'm going to tell you, though, that if you're going to do that, what's incredibly helpful is if you can get some tips to help you do that. Listen, if your experience is close to mine, you often run into Proverbs during your yearly Bible reading. You're like, oh, breath of fresh air. This is going to be great. Read Proverbs instead of Leviticus. This is good, right? Or maybe you've read it here or there and heard some Proverbs, but you've never really been given much instruction on the book of Proverbs. And so you kind of jump into Proverbs, and before you know it, you're kind of like in the deep end of the pool and you don't know how to swim. You don't know how you're going to get to the edge, to the side. Well, I'm going to give you some tips to help you make it through so it's a blessing. You know, what I want to do this morning is give you just a very brief roadmap to navigate your way through the book of Proverbs. You know, hunting season is here. Right? It's upon us here in Montana. Now, all of you experienced hunters out there, you know how foolish it is to hunt new territory without a map. Without a good map to tell you where you are and where you need to go, you could easily get lost or worse. Well, the same is true of the Proverbs. If you start down the path of reading and studying Proverbs on your own without a good map to tell you where you are, where you're heading, you're going to find yourself wandering aimlessly, losing interest, getting lost in all of its proverbial trees, and wanting rescued out of the wilderness without any desire to go back. Listen, that doesn't need to be the case. Proverbs is masterfully laid out. The problem is we don't speak Hebrew, and we can't understand Hebrew poetry because we're just modern-day Americans. We do our own thing. But it is beautifully laid out, and it gives us these markers, these waypoints on the map to show us where we are and where we're going. For example, can I just give you, do you know that in the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs don't even start till chapter 10? Did you know that? Chapter 1, verse 1, that's not a proverb. They don't even start till chapter 10. So note this somewhere, chapters 1 through 9, it's one gigantic introduction. Solomon must have thought that knowing the Proverbs was incredibly important, because you know what he does? He spends 9 chapters trying to convince you to listen and to obey and to heed chapters 10 through 31. My kids thought I was bad. Solomon sat there and he preached to his kids over and over again, you need to listen to what I'm about to say. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, I hope to get this morning. That's an introduction to the introduction. He's so wordy, he has to introduce his introduction. He must be a preacher. And then from chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to chapter 8 and verse 38, you have what we call a prologue, but that's not that important. What you have in this prologue is you have some key characters. One is the father, that's King Solomon, his wisdom. He's giving his sons, that's another key character in the book of Proverbs. He gives them 10 sermons, 10 lectures to his kids, all of which are encouraging the kids to listen to wisdom later on. And mixed in those 10 different sermons, lectures, you have another main character who we'll call Woman Wisdom or Lady Wisdom. She gives 2 sermons, 2 exhortations. And again, the whole point of her sermons are you need to get wisdom. You see, and if you're just trying to work through your Proverbs, you don't understand. Hey, Solomon's preaching a sermon here to his kids. Or, hey, Woman Wisdom here is preaching a sermon to me, telling me to get wisdom. You're not really going to know what's going on. I'm not going to tell you where all the sermons are at this morning. I don't have time. I already run out of time, and we haven't even started the text. What are we going to do? Here's what I want you to do this week. Go to a growth group. Go to a growth group. What are you going to do in a growth group? This is what I envision. If you're a growth group leader, listen. You're going to go to a growth group. And your growth group leader is going to do their normal thing, but they're going to take 10 minutes out of their time. And they're going to give you this roadmap. So they're going to open up to chapter 1 and verse 1. And they're going to say, you know, right in the margin of your Bible, intro to the intro. And chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And then at chapter 1, verses 8 through 19, you're going to put sermon number 1 by Father Solomon. And you're going to go through the whole intro. You're going to lay that out for people. And you're going to say, well, I don't even know where they are. Yes, you will. David Kelly, the director of Growth Groups, is going to send you an email this afternoon. And it's going to give you all those designations. And I just want to thank you in advance for all of your cooperation. Listen, when I was a kid, teenager, I watched the movie A River Runs Through It. And I wanted to go fly fishing in Montana the worst way. So my dad found a fly shop in Ohio. Fly fishing shop in Ohio, and he took me there. And there's this old guy named Frank, and he seemed to know everything there was to know about fly fishing. And he had been to Montana, and he got into his old filing cabinet, and he opened it up, and he pulled out of this file. And in this file were all these maps, but they just weren't maps. They were maps with his handwritten instructions. Stars on rivers telling you exactly where to fish, what flies to you, where to go, what time of day. You know, if my dad and I showed up in Montana, who knows? We may have wound up in Ekalaka trying to fish for trout. A horrible idea. But because somebody took the time to lay out the maps and write out instruction as to where you should be and how you should be there and what you should be using, our trip to Montana caused us to fall in love with this place. So much so, a few years later, here I am. Listen, go to a growth group and have somebody write on your map. So that way, as you work through the wonderful terrain of Proverbs, you will know where you're at and where you're headed. I know it doesn't sound like something that you'd want to do on an ordinary day, but I'm telling you, by experience, this will prove invaluable to you in your study. So, with that being said, we only have 7 points in this morning's text. Just kidding. Let's go to chapter 1, and we're going to finish this in the next couple minutes. I want to introduce you to the introduction to the introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Please follow along as I read these words out loud. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Look, church, really quick, chapter 1, verse 1, it serves as a title page for us. It tells us the title of the book, the genre of the book, Proverbs. And it tells us who was written by, King Solomon. If I had 3 hours, I'd tell you all about King Solomon. I don't. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you to go to 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to go and read about Solomon if you'd like to learn more about him. You know, we could sit here and talk about what a proverb is. And a proverb, oh, it's great. We're going to have to talk about that next week. I'm just going to have to skip it. Here we are studying Proverbs, and I can't even tell you what a proverb is. But you'll get it. Trust me. You will get it. What I want to do is I want to give you a few tidbits to look at this introduction and have it make a little bit more sense. You need to remember the Hebrew language, because the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. It's a different kind of language than Greek or English. It's very picturesque. It's a beautiful language. It paints pictures with its words. And because it can paint big pictures with its words, it doesn't need to use as many words. So, from time to time, I'm going to encourage you. This sounds horrible. To add to Scripture? No. To make comments in your Bible that will help you understand the fuller meaning. And I want to do that for you with this introduction. Let me tell you what I mean. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. What you don't have there is any kind of word transitioning from verse 1 to verse 2. This is called an elided verb. Meaning, there should be a verb there, but there isn't a verb there. But because the Proverbs are terse, he doesn't include one. And you're sitting there looking at me like, why are you telling us this? Well, here's why I'm telling you this. You can put in parentheses, after verse 1, two words. Were collected. Were collected. It's not there. Okay, I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm trying to help you understand Scripture. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of King David, king of Israel, were collected, verse 2, to know wisdom. Why does this book exist? What's the purpose of this verse or this book? To know wisdom and instruction. Why did you write it, Solomon? To understand words of insight. Why were they collected, Solomon? Verse 3, to receive instruction in dealing with righteousness, justice, and equity. Why'd you write it? Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the ones who understand obtain guidance. Why? To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. What Solomon does is this introduction. If you just add those two words, we're collected, it opens it up. So you really see his point. He's telling us the purpose. Why does he write it? So that you'll be wise. That's the point. That's the whole purpose. There's so much more I could say about this. So much more I could say about this. But it's going to have to wait till next week. What I want to do is we have to end on verse 7. Or I won't consider it a complete sermon. So let's look at verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, putting modern day thought on this book, the first six verses tells us the purpose. In verse 7, he gives us his thesis. He tells us what he's going to prove, and then he proves it throughout the rest of the book. You miss the point of verse 7, you miss Proverbs. Wise people fear God. Okay? So that's your point today. What did you learn at church? Wise people fear God. So what's it mean to fear the Lord? What's it mean to fear the Lord? There's all kinds of confusion on this phrase, to fear the Lord. And trust me, I'll wrap this up soon. You guys, I feel sorry for you. I'm a word nerd. I love grammar. Now this phrase, the fear of the Lord, it feeds my word nerdiness. This phrase is what we call a syntagm. S-Y-N-T-A-G-M. You don't need to know that. But it's called a syntagm. What does that mean? That means that all five of these words, the fear of the Lord, they are glued together to form one complex thought. In other words, you can't study the word fear over here, do your in-depth Strong's concordance study, and come over here and study the Lord and come up with your strong definition of what the Lord is, and then somehow try to combine those two things to come up with the understanding of what the fear of the Lord means. You can't do it. It doesn't work like that in this case. Just like you can't do an in-depth word study on the word butter and an in-depth word study on the word fly and arrive at what it means to be a butterfly. Okay? That's the same deal. You can't do that. You can't do that with the fear of the Lord. This phrase, the fear of the Lord, it's glued together. It's glued together. And it's got one complex meaning. And I say it's complex because it involves both your reasoning and your emotions. Follow with me, church. I know it's been a long sermon, but you got this. You can do this. The fear of the Lord, it involves our reasoning. I'm pointing to my head here. Because it includes knowing something, particularly knowing God's word. As a matter of fact, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, it's used in other places in Scripture as a synonym, get this, as a synonym for God's word. Have you ever thought to yourself when you saw that phrase, the fear of the Lord, oh, God's word? You should. I'll give you one example. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. There the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect. What's the law of the Lord? God's word, right? Can we agree on this? Yes. It's perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord. What's the testimony of the Lord? God's word. It's sure, making wise is simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. What's the precepts of the Lord? God's word, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What's the commandment of the Lord? God's word. The fear of the Lord. Did you get that? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord. What's the rules of the Lord? God's word. And they are righteous and true altogether. What does he do there in Psalm 19? Is he just talking about God's word and all of a sudden he like has this mental ADD and he's like, oh, fear of God. No. He's using it as a synonym. That's why we know this because of the way he places it in there and even what he calls it. He says, the fear of the Lord is enduring forever. What does God's word tell us more in one place? All flesh is like the grass. It withers and it fades away. But the word of the Lord, what? Endures forever. He says the fear of the Lord endures forever. He's using it synonymously with the word of God. So the part of this complex idea is if you're going to fear the Lord, you need to know his word. You need to know his word. The fear of the Lord also involves not only our intellect, it involves our emotions. Namely, the emotions of fear, love, and trust. You say, is trust an emotion? Yes, I Googled it. It really is. As we come to know God's word, right? Fearing the Lord involves knowing God's word. As we come to know God's word, we also come to trust him, as well as love and fear him at the same time. So much so, there's a sense in which fear and love can be used interchangeably. And when I say fear, I mean a healthy, sanctifying fear. So much so, it can be used synonymously. In Deuteronomy, as Moses gives the law for a second time, he actually uses the phrase, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, interchangeably, as if they were describing the same thing. It's like the two ends of a magnet that are opposite, but they connect, right? The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. So healthy fear and love, they work hand in hand. Not just for Old Testament people, but for us too, okay? We say, well, doesn't the New Testament say in 1 John 4:18 that there's no fear in love? Well, of course it does. It goes on to say, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Listen, the fear that it's talking about there in 1 John chapter 4 is punishment and judgment. The love-fear combo that Proverbs talks about, it refers to divine discipline, consequences that result in pursuing foolishness and sin rather than pursuing wisdom and godliness as a Christian, as a believer. There's a huge difference between an unbeliever that's punished and a Christian that's disciplined. You know, you might remember in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, after the kids, they go through the closet, the wardrobe, right? And they enter into this fantasy world that represents the biblical narrative. Well, in that biblical narrative, there's a lion. Do you remember the lion's name? Aslan, right? Am I pronouncing that right? He's the great lion. And there's this little beaver running around with kids, acting as the tour guide, explaining everything about Narnia. And he mentions the lion. Do you remember this? And the children ask that tour guide about the lion. Is he safe? And what's the beaver say? Of course not. But he's good. You see, that captures the essence of what I'm getting at, this complex meaning. For the Christian, the fear of the Lord is just as real as our love for the Lord. That's why Proverbs chapter 14, 27 can say, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life? Yeah. Have you ever been super duper thirsty? I have a handful of times in my life. One time I was in junior high. I went on my first backpacking trip in the mountains of Pennsylvania. And the youth pastor was not very smart. He took all his kids out there backpacking in the middle of the mountains. And we're there and we have our canteens full of water. And we say, hey, is there water on the trail? And he said, yes. Guess what? There was no water on the trail. But I thought there was water on the trail, so I drank my whole canteen in the first 10 minutes. 12 miles later, when I hadn't had water all day, and I'm sitting there sweating under the weight of this backpack. He liked to eat big meals in cast iron pots, and he would make all the kids carry them, right? Oh, the more I talk about this, the more I'm angered by this man. We get to the end of our day, to this lean-to camping spot. And there's, of course, one of those green pumps that go to the ground. Have you seen these with water at camping spots? So we start pumping it and pumping it and pumping it. And out flows this brown, dirty, rusty water. And you know what we did? We just drank that, like, all night long. We loved it. We loved it. And we're not talking about some dirty water when it comes to the fear of the Lord. It says here that the fear of the Lord, it's a fountain of life. You see, the fear of the Lord is not something that we try to hide or brush under the rug or not acknowledge it. It's something we are quenched by as Christians. We love it. We love it. Listen, church, both our fear and our love are rooted in the Scriptures. As we learn, as we know the Word, we trust the Word, and then we learn to fear and love God. We believe His promises, so we love Him. We believe His threats, so we fear Him. Listen, for example, maybe this will help it be more clear. My children, they love me. They love me. I'll ask them, hey, how much do you love Dad? It's totally selfish, right? How much do you love Dad? And they'll respond, infinity. Or I'll ask him, how much you love Dad? And Samuel will say, all of it. No wonder why I ask him, right? That makes my day. But you know what? If you ask them if they fear Dad, they'd say, yeah. And it's not that they're afraid that I'm going to throw them out of the family or hurt them, or, you know. They're afraid of my discipline when they disobey. Dear Christian, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says that the Lord disciplines His children, His loved ones. He chastises every son that He receives. And when are we in need of discipline as believers? When we walk, when we choose the path of disobedience, and we need to be called back to the way of wisdom. One of the most motivating factors in my life for obeying God is I don't want to disappoint Daddy. I don't want to feel His rebuke. It's discipline. It's harder emotionally than it is physically. Church, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it is fools who despise wisdom and instruction. So let me just, dear Christian, as we just kind of wrap up this morning, don't be afraid of the fear of God. Don't be afraid of the fear of God. It is a fountain of life. Let it motivate you to know His Word, to obey His Word, so you don't need to come under a father's discipline. And dear, dear friend, if you profess to know Christ and you are currently walking in known disobedience, can I say as one kid to another, here comes Dad. Here comes Dad. Knock it off. We got to wrap up, but let me just finish with one final thought. Why don't we need to fear God's punishment or judgment? Because let me remind you, there's something completely different between God's punishment and judgment and His discipline. His punishment, His judgment is reserved for all those who do not know Him through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. His discipline is for those who are in His family that He loves and that He's raising to be obedient children. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have great cause to fear God's punishment, His judgment in hell forever. But that doesn't have to be your future. Even this moment, you can be saved from that. By turning from your life of unbelief, of disobedience, of sin, and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out to him, I believe in you. Be my Lord. Be my save me. Have mercy on me. That's a promise. Dear child of God, you do not have to face the punishment and judgment of God. Oh, but don't ever forget the fear of the Lord that is motivated by his discipline in your life. We praise God for this grace because it truly works as an agent to make us more like Jesus. I promise I won't preach this long. No, I don't. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray.